As we unite in our worship, let us heed the living word. Comfort ye, saith my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that she hath received double for all her sins. And a voice said, Cry, and I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass and as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us unite our hearts in singing as
we have two prayer concerns this morning. Brenda Waters begins very high doses of chemotherapy today. The doctors are ready to begin the bone marrow transplant. And Karen Rettinger's father, Alan Masterson, underwent emergency heart surgery on Sunday, November the 10th. He is still listed in critical condition. We want to remember these friends with our prayerful support. Let us pray together. Loving God, to whom we all turn soon or late, you have invited us to come to you with all that is in our hearts, and we thank you. To whom else can we go with the deepest things, with the overwhelming things that seem too much for us in this hour, with the very inner things we would not reveal to anyone else. But Christ taught us that you are waiting for us like a father looking down the road for his son to return, and so we come. We come grateful for the promise that your Spirit will help us seek the right things and will make us the new people you want us to be and others need us to be. In Jesus' loving name we pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning is from Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, All these I have observed from my youth. And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, What is impossible with men is possible with God.
When a young man of unquestioned virtue and goodness comes to Jesus with this fundamental question and says to him, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus confronted him with the perplexing necessity of defining goodness. He almost cut him off. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. What is goodness? Good master, he called him. The word was, as Jesus knew, too fulsome, too undiscerning, for good is an ultimate term. We use it all the time. We speak of goods and services, good guys, goody-goodies. This young man had not kept the law, as he confessed to, except in the sense that a musician plays a score with mechanical correctness, not with the lyrical joy and love of music in his heart. He had mastered the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, God himself, had not mastered him. What is goodness? It must be constantly re-examined, or it becomes merely respectability, or even reaction. Good people, so-called, are not usually adventurous. They are not often circumspect. They are perhaps censorious, good only in what they refrain from doing. They think goodness originated in the era of Queen Victoria rather than in the high holiness of God. The Pharisees did not deserve Mark Twain's description, good men in the worst sense of the word. They were good. But their goodness became locked against the thrusts of God and therefore hardened into an ethic and a ritual. So Jesus sternly punctured any legalistic or Boy Scout conception of goodness, for he saw such goodness can gravely menace the realization of that life which is abundant and which is eternal. The fact that good people, and note it well, find themselves an overwhelming majority in this world of ours, and I think most folks are basically good. And yet we look at life all about us and see it in a moral and spiritual shambles. Does not Jesus' denial of goodness bring us as good people to examine the true condition of our lives, to seek to know whether the Christian faith that proclaims release to the captives of sin, to have a shining, searching ray of God's truth and perfection, shine so penetratingly into our hearts that we are come to realize that our greatest need is to be saved from our sin, yes, but from our goodness also. This, you remember, became a very real problem for the early church. The doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus. He who had gone down to the River Jordan and submitted to a baptism of repentance and of the judgment of the day of the Lord that was at hand in the thundering words of John the Baptizer. But you see, early Christians and those of the rest of us, I pray, came to know, as Key and Young say in a very fine book on the New Testament, that the sinlessness of Jesus, as shared in Mark, is not a consciousness of sinlessness or of sinfulness, but of humility in the presence of the righteousness of God. This led Jesus to utter these words. Jesus' submission to John's baptism indicates his conviction that he must submit himself with his people, identifying with them in incarnation and atonement, to submit himself to the judgment and the forgiveness of God preached by John. And hear it well, perhaps the very fact that Jesus did not claim to be sinless was crucial to the Christian belief in his sinlessness. The crucial point of sinlessness, you see, lies in the positive virtues that God alone gives to us, such as humility and an active submission to the will of God, which is his love. What was the nature of the goodness of the kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim and to live out and to die out in our midst? The gracious yet tremendous reign of God that he bade men to receive. The goodness of God was not and is not repressive, but rather the joyous privilege of living life to the full, to the fullness of the God in whose face shines the light of Jesus Christ. As one little Italian boy put it, and this is a season of incarnation, Jesus was the best picture God ever had took. I suspect the English isn't good, the theology is sound. Goodness is sometimes sensed in terms of the little girl's prayer who said very earnestly, and she takes us part of the way at any rate, "Oh God, make all the bad people good, and make all the good people nice." I think that we have all sorts of starting points for our sense of goodness. The goodness of God is sometimes seen as a sense of duty rather than high and holy privilege, and this destroys the soul rather than aids its growth. Men can be roughly divided into three classes: those who dislike duty and refuse to do it, and those who dislike it and drag themselves to it, saying, "Ought I? Ought I?" And they dragged themselves to it like Shakespeare's whining schoolboy with his satchel and his shining morning face, creeping like a snail unwillingly to school. For there are those who do their duty and thoroughly enjoy it. See, we fall in there somewhere. And again, we come at goodness, seeing it rooted in a sense of the necessity for squelching wickedness rather than an inward freedom of the spirit, which caused Augustine to say, and it's a dangerous thing, to love God and do as you please. Because if you truly love him, you'll be doing as he pleases. An uncongenial saint gives us the feel of this squelching of wickedness as the main motif of goodness. In an earlier day, when he is remembered because of a letter that he wrote to an acquaintance preceding a visit he was planning to make to the friend, and he wrote, "Be much in prayer," he admonished, "for I am coming to spend the weekend with you." You ever run into any folks like that? They have faces like hatchets dipped in vinegar. They have no sense of this liberating joy that comes out of the sense of being loved so totally and at great cost. And then there is the goodness that Jesus knew that God has planted in man's heart, and this is marked by a love that inspires gratitude and purges any sense of self-righteousness. You see, the goodness that Jesus spoke of that is found alone in God is a derivative goodness, never an achieved goodness. It is always a byproduct, a gift of our awed sense of gratitude of what God has been and meant and done for us out of his great love. See, that's the only way that we can get at this business of goodness. You remember the prodigal son? And we think of the boy who went in the far country, came to himself, and came back home to the welcome of the father. And I think that we can be sure that while the prodigal was a sinner, the elder brother was a good man, albeit with certain defects. Or would it be truer to say that there were two prodigals, one prodigal in a far country, the other prodigal at home? Two prodigals, one alien from the father's love through sins of passions, the other through sins of temper and attitude. Two prodigals, one eating the husks of fleshliness and the other eating the rancid food of a sour spirit and a sullen mind. Would that be truer? Well, I think we do have to say at the least that in the parable, the elder brother, like this young man, lacked something. You see, in the parable, we are ready to hurl stones at him, but out of the parable in our world, he is not anathematized. He's held in considerable regard. And in strict fairness, a certain tribute must be paid to him. He was steadily industrious, hardworking. On the day of the rejoicing, he came in late from the field. No 8-hour day for him. He was conscientious, dependable, consistent. He was faithful, even if he was not free. He was a just man after a fashion, even if he was not generous. There were no depths in his record. Even if there were no heights, he was a man to give stability to the structure of society. Wherein was he wrong? He was ungrateful. "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." But he was not thankful either for his father's daily companionship or for the daily bounty of his home. Never occurred to him that most of his good fortune was by gift and not by merit. His brother was now enjoying one feast of outstanding happiness and welcome, but he sat daily at a table of peace. For his brother, a spring of water had been struck suddenly from the rock of destitution, but for him, a quiet river of water had ever flowed. God had saved him from the heat of blood, which proved his brother's undoing. God had spared him the temptation which would have found the Achilles' heel of his gross weakness. He might have said of his younger brother, and yet alas, he did not say it in the words of John Masefield, "O God, thou knowest I'm blind as he, as blind as frantic, and not so single worse, only thy pity spared me from the curse." Thy pity and thy mercy, God, did save thy bounteous gifts, not any grace of mine, from all the pitfalls leading to the grave, from all the death feasts with the husks and wine. And he was self-righteous. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Dwelling on his faithfulness until he convinced himself that he was much abused and very ill rewarded. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. What an extravagant claim for any to make. There is scant room for improvement in any man who is assured of his own goodness. Verily, he has received his reward. Further achievement is possible only in one so conscious of his failings that he says of the far distant goal, "Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on." Plate complacency is not the worst ill that self-righteousness is heir to. There's one other baleful consequence. He was loveless. Home is the place where we lay aside the mask which a hard world compels us to wear. Home is the abode of mutual confidence, the free outpouring of our innermost minds and hearts, where joys are doubled by comradeship and pains are halved by sympathy. The elder brother, though always at home, was never at home. He was too convinced of his own merit, too critical of others, too fond of hugging his own supposed hardships, ever to understand his father's grief for the lost, ever to comprehend the self-inflicted wreck and torture suffered by his younger brother. Jesus said that if anyone offended and caused another to stumble, it were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Better not to have been born than to quench the flow of sympathy. Better not to live than not to love. Well, you see, the business of God's goodness comes ever down to the shining of all the light of sacred story that shines from the cross, the symbol of this self-giving love. Many years ago, I had the privilege of being taught by a man named Dr. John C. Schroeder in Divinity School. And he wrote a little book called The Cross, An Event in the Lives of Good Men. And I think he sums it up, this matter of how we need to look so steadily and so unerringly at this issue of goodness as being experienced only in terms of our humble openness to God and the flooding of our lives by his true freedom and joy and love. And this is what he says. It has been the cross which has revealed to good men that their goodness is never good enough. In its presence, man dares not speculate about the degree of his goodness. Standing there in the light of God, I would add. Rather, he is at once cast down by his sin and overwhelmed by the joyous insight that God is the kinsman of his way. With him alone, he can produce a quality of living which will refresh the shambles of this tired world. He will, in this divine companionship, learn a daring goodness, strong enough to pick up the world and stand it on its feet, and shake the greed out of its pockets, and brush off the grime of its hate and wash away all the sullenness of its fear, so that it may become a fit dwelling place for the kingdom of God that he invites us not to build, but to enter and to receive as God's gift. You see, men and women have never been able to trust their goodness. Since that moment in their personal and social histories, when the light of sacred story and glory brings men to themselves, that they may be received back into the joy and the love of their Father's house. Amen. Let us pray. And now may a grace that accepts us even when we are unacceptable, and loves us even when we are unloving and unlovable, and a peace that the world can neither give nor take away from us, even the terrible peace of God, and the love of God, which goes beyond all of our imagining and brings a final healing to our hearts and our minds and our spirits and our very souls. Go with us this day and all our days, and bring us to our true home with thee at the last. Amen.